Good singing this morning. Thank you. It's always a blessing. And one of the things I like to do sometimes is not sing and just listen. And it's really uplifting. If you would turn to John chapter 6, please, we'll be looking at those first 15 verses. And while you're doing that, I'm going to ask you a question to think about, because this question will be kind of weaved in throughout the message this morning. And here's the question. As a Christian, as someone who believes in Jesus, are you purposeful and intentional with your life? That is to say, what you do each day, why you do what you do, how you relate to people, how you use your time, is it purposeful and intentional, and does it reflect what you believe as a Christian? One of the things I think we can clearly see in the Gospels as we look at Jesus' life is that everything that he did was intentional and purposeful. And in our chapter this morning, in John chapter 6, this becomes very clear as we walk through it together. So you're in the text. I hope you have your Bibles open. In John chapter 6, Jesus is at a different place. Last week, when Pastor Gene preached in chapter 5, he was down in Judea, in Jerusalem, and now he's gone north up to an area called the Sea of Galilee. And John mentions that Passover, that great feast, is soon to come. Now, it's interesting, maybe it's not interesting to you, but I just want you to note that John uniquely mentions that the Sea of Galilee is, in parentheses, is called the Sea of Tiberias. And why? What was that all about? Well, it's important to note that John, remember, wrote this gospel probably later than all the other gospels, perhaps around 90 AD. And by that time, Herod had changed the name of the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of Tiberias. And the reason he did that? Because he wanted to. And he built a little resort town called Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee and then decided to name the sea after the town that he built. And that was around 20 AD. So by this time, John is just giving us that information. The locals would still call it Sea of Galilee, but Herod and his people would call it the Sea of Tiberias. So how is Jesus purposeful in this passage? That's what we want to look at and then make some application for ourselves along the way as we walk through these 15 verses. The first thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus needs to go to the mountain and to a remote place with his disciples. For what reason? He needed some rest. He needed R&R, as they call it. Not rest and recreation, but rest and reflection. And why? Because the demands of ministry, as Jesus' public ministry got more and more popular, and the crowds were after him all the time, as we see in this passage, it was exhausting to give and to give and to give and to give without having some time alone and time for R&R, rest and reflection. And that's what we see, that pattern in Jesus' life. He's often alone, early in the morning, spending time with his Father. Often he would take the disciples with him to a remote and quiet place in order to get renewed and get revived. So there's a principle here that we want to stop and ask ourselves, and the principle that I'm going to mention is the principle of balance in our lives as Christians. If Jesus needed R&R, I think we need R&R as well as his people. Do you have balance in your life as a believer? And what I mean by that is this. Are you intentional and purposeful in your life to allow sufficient time to be alone with Jesus each day? Reading his word, sitting at his feet, praying, meditating, communing with Jesus. We just sung, "I Want to Know You." Well, one way we know Jesus is spending time with him. Are you intentional and purposeful? about in your schedule of allowing time just to rest and to reflect. When was the last time you spent a block of time, just a few hours, maybe a half a day, to ask yourself, who am I as a person? I'm a Christian. My identity is a believer. How does that work out in my everyday life? How am I doing in my relationships with people? How do I spend my day in terms of how I use my time and what I do or don't do? Does it reflect my identity as a believer? One of the things I observe, and I struggle with it in my own life, is that we are often like the wind-up bunny in the commercial who has the battery in him and just goes da 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 da. We go, and 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 then we do the next thing, and 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 the weeks and the months go by, and sometimes we just don't stop. We just don't stop. And so burnout, getting stale, because you're giving and going and not having time to rest and reflect, is a real issue. It's a real issue. And if Jesus needed it, I think we need it too. So that's just a question along the way. And if you say, you know what, I'm just like that bunny that's all wound up and I just go, go, go. Are you willing to make some changes in your life to allow some margin, allow some extra, allow yourself to be purposeful and intentional in the use of your time? So let's get back into the text. Enough of extemporaneous preaching, but verse 2 is the crowds are coming, okay? Jesus sees the crowds, he's with his disciples, and here they come. Dun, 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 dun. Why are they coming? The scriptures tell us signs and wonders. The crowds, at the height of Jesus' ministry, the crowds were following Jesus. And the other thing that was going on is the crowds were following him, but the Jews, that's the leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and all the key players, were crystallizing their hatred against Jesus. So you've got the crowds following him, but the leadership in hostility towards him. But why were they following him? What was their motivation? Signs. Healing the sick. He was a miracle worker in their eyes. And John already records for us three miracles. Water to wine, that's the first sign. The second sign was the healing of the official's son in John 4. In John chapter 5, there's the healing of the crippled man in Jerusalem. And then when you add the information we have from the other Gospels, it often says that they brought to him people who were sick and in need of healing, and he touched them all and healed them all. So there are many people being healed by Jesus in his public ministry, and that's the reason why the crowds were following him for healing. So here's a question along the way for us to think about. And that question is, why are you following Jesus? It's a legitimate question. We know why the crowds were following Jesus, and that was for healing and signs and wonders. Why are you following him today? Think about it. What's your motivation? Is it for the things that he gives you? Or is it for his person? Do you love Jesus because he gives you what you want? Or do you love Jesus because of who he is? It's a really important question. And often I think about it like this, the perks and the person. And sometimes in my life, if I'm honest, and I'll be real honest with you this morning, my relationship with Jesus is sometimes what I call transactional. I pray for things because I want something. Or I pray to him because I'm trying to appease him. And I don't just pray to him and just be with him as a person because I love him for who he is. And I'm ashamed to mention that, but that's the truth. And sometimes my Christian life is like the vending machine. I pray some prayers, I pull the lever, and bingo, I get my potato chips. and I eat them and I feel good. God gave me what I want. What a good God. Would I and would you still seek and worship Jesus for the rest of your life if he never answered one prayer ever until you died? It's a really challenging question. There are all kinds of reasons why people follow Jesus. And why? What does Jesus want from us when we follow him? Well, I think it's relationship more than anything else. It's the chorus that we just sung. I want to know you. I want to be with you. Jesus talked about eternal life a lot in the Bible. And one of the ways he defined eternal life is not just like fire insurance, so you don't burn in hell and you go to heaven, but relationship with him. And listen to John 17. He later defines this in the upper room in his priestly prayer. And this is eternal life. And this is what he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God gave us life. God is gracious. God is merciful. He called us. He chose us. He drew us. He poured out his mercy on us. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. Why? So that we would come and know him and have relationship with him. One of the things that you see in the Bible over and over again is God will say, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Relationship. Listen to what the great prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Let the wise man not boast in his wisdom. Let the mighty man not boast in his power. And let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Wow, that's powerful. And so when I think about why I come to Jesus and why I pray, many times it's because of the perks and not for the person. And I need to work on that. And perhaps maybe some of you do too. So to know God is to love him. To love God is to know him. To love God is to trust him. And to trust God is to obey him. Now, we get back to the intention and purpose of this passage. Another intentional and purposeful thing that Jesus was doing in John chapter 6 was the training of the 12. Training them to be more mature, to understand who he was and his purpose here, and to get them ready for ministry. Because there would be a time when Jesus, as you know, would die, raise from the dead, and then ascend to heaven, and they would be on their own. So that's one purpose in this passage. The other is to perform this great miracle. For what reason? Well, John tells us that all the miracles in John were for a sign. A sign means it points to something. And what is to point to? When he performed this great miracle of feeding the 5,000, that he is the bread of life. Not just physical, but it was a picture of spiritual, and that he is God, and that he has the power to do whatever he wants. Now we get into this conversation of Jesus with Philip and then Andrew, and it's really part of the training that Jesus is doing, and it's a fascinating question. When he sees the crowd, and they're all coming, 5,000 men, maybe 1,000 more women and children, who knows how many, perhaps anywhere from 5,000 to 8,000. The question is, how are we going to feed all these people? What are you going to do, boys? And Philip, his answer, he's the calculator guy. He gets out his cell phone. It's got a good calculator on it. And he says, 8 month wages, won't be enough to feed this crowd. He does the math. That's his answer. What was Jesus trying to do with these men? He's trying to show them something really profound, is that the kingdom of God and living in the kingdom of God and advancing the kingdom of God cannot be done in human capacity. He wanted them to see that how Jesus does things and how things get advanced is not going to come by ingenuity, by capacity, by our own resources. And until we understand that, we will never understand how the kingdom of God works. It involves faith, and faith in Jesus and his power. Jesus will ask us, and does he not ask us all the time to do something that we are not able to do? And the purpose is that we trust in him and he gets the glory. Philip's answer, or Andrew's answer, is a little different. He is more humble. And he brings this little boy to Jesus and he says, well, this little boy has a couple of fish and a couple of pieces of bread. And I think that is the key to understanding what we're to do with Jesus, is we are to give him what we have in humility and say, this is all I got. I don't know what to do, but I'm giving what I got to you and let Jesus do the rest. And what does he do? He thanks it, he takes it, he blesses it, and we see a miracle. Now, there's a great Old Testament illustration of this in the life of Moses. And you know the story of Moses. Moses, as we know, was one of the greatest leaders in the Bible. He's up there. He's in the top five, no question about it. He was a man who had intimacy with God that maybe nobody else had in the Old Testament. He saw things. He experienced things. Think about all the time he was in that tent of meeting with God and the Shekinah glory. He was there, okay? He was there. Powerful man of God. But if you know the early beginnings of Moses' life, he was anything but a leader. He was a defeated man when God got a hold of him. Remember, he ran in fear because he killed an Egyptian and he didn't know what to do, so he ran and he fled up to Midian. For 40 years, he was a shepherd in the desert for his father-in-law. Kind of a lonely kind of place. And I suspect he had a lot of time to think about his career path and what was and what was not happening. But then what happens? God appears to him in a miraculous way through the burning bush, and he talks to him and he tells him, Moses, you're the man that I want to set my people free. He reveals his name to Moses, I am that I am, that word Jehovah or Yahweh. And yet in all of this, Moses is still not sure. He says, well, you know, what if they don't listen to me and they're not going to listen to me and I don't, who am I going to tell them? And I can't talk right. I stutter and I'm not the real leader. And if you read Exodus 3 and 4, you go, wow, the guy, God just appeared to you, man, in a burning bush. He didn't kill you, and because of his holiness, he's showing you himself, and now you're giving all this pushback to God. But why? Because he's insecure. He has no confidence in himself, and he has little confidence in God. And so God asks him a question in Exodus chapter 4, verse 2, and he says, what is in your hand, Moses? And Moses says, a staff. Now you might say, well, it's just a stick. But you got to remember, he was a shepherd for 40 years. And I suspect that that staff or stick or whatever he had had been in his hand for 40 years. So for a shepherd, the staff was a symbol of his identity, of his person, of his career, of who he was. Who are you, Moses? Well, I'm a shepherd. This is my staff. This is who I am. And this is what I do. And God said to him, give it to me, Moses. And when he gave it to God and let it go, the staff became a snake. And then he grabbed the snake by the tail and it became a staff again. And it was that staff that God used with Moses to perform all those miracles before Pharaoh finally let him go. But here's my point. Right when Moses was ready to leave and depart to Egypt, God changes the name of that staff. It used to be called Moses' staff, but then it becomes the staff of God. Listen to this. In chapter 4, verse 20, So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and they went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Moses gave his identity, what he was, to God, and God changed the name of it, and now it's become mine. It's my staff. It's the same thing with the loaves and the fishes. We give what we have to God and let him use it. And when God takes it and uses it, then it becomes his. So what's the application in all of this for us so far? Do we only trust Jesus like Philip when we figure it all out in our own resources and say, I do the calculations, we don't have enough money, we don't have this, we don't get the key people, da-da-da-da-da-da. And then when I can't do it, then I go and talk to God about it? Do we only trust God when we're beyond our human resources and capacity? Do we only move forward with God when we can see it and figure it all out on paper? That's not what God asks. But are we willing to give God what we have? No matter what it is, fish, loaves, staff, our identity, our gifts, our talents, and let him use it. And when we do that in humility, God takes over and begins to work. And do we believe that God can do immeasurably beyond what we ask or imagine? And that's what this miracle is all about. So let's look at the miracle. What's the miracle? All four Gospels have this miracle. And that's interesting. When all the four Gospels record something, you know that it had impact on their lives. And it had impact on them, and it must have had impact on a lot of people because there was over 4,000 people who were at this event. Why such impact? Why is this so profound? Because it's a miracle just like creation. God took something from nothing and made it into something. Think about it. Jesus spoke a blessing, gave thanks, and passed around the fish and the loaves, and they kept reproducing, 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 until over 5,000 people were not just fed, but well-fed, the text says. That's a miracle. It's a miracle that God can call into being that which does not exist and make something out of nothing. That's what he did in creation, and that's what he's doing right here with the fish and the loaves. Now, Abraham, we know, is called the father of the faith. But Abraham was not a perfect man. We know that. He had fear, and you know the story of how he tried to sell off his wife as his half-sister so they wouldn't go after him, and he was thinking about himself rather than his wife, and then they had the whole deal with his handmaiden. They didn't trust God there. So we know Abraham was not a perfect man, okay? But he's still called the father of faith. Why is that? What is it that Abraham saw that he is commended for? And the Apostle Paul picks this up, and it's tied right in to our passage in John chapter 6. In Romans 4, Paul is making a commentary on Abraham's faith. And he says this about Abraham. This is verse 17 and 19. It says, I have made you, this is the promise that God made to Abraham, a father of many nations. Why? Why did God promise this? Well, Paul now talks about what Abraham saw by faith. In the presence of God, whom he, that's Abraham, believed. And what did he believe about God? Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope against hope, he believed that he would be the father of many nations. Just as it has been told, so your offspring shall be. So he did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Abraham saw something in God that he was able to create something out of nothing. The same thing that Jesus did at creation and he did with the fish and the loaves. So what's the lesson for the disciples here? that Jesus is trying to teach them? Well, first of all, do they trust that he has the power to do this? This miracle was not just for the crowds. It was for the disciples. He wanted to show them something, that he has power to create something out of nothing. And if, because he's God the Son, he can do anything he wants. And he's trying to show them that if they don't understand this, they're not going to go real far in advancing the kingdom of God beyond Jerusalem, Judea, to the remotest parts of the earth. The second thing that Jesus is trying to teach the disciples is that he is the true bread of life. This was a metaphor, not just a physical miracle, but also a metaphor of who Jesus is. You see, in the first century, bread was the staple of life. If you didn't have bread, you died. Now, everybody needed bread to live. So if you don't have the bread of life, which is Jesus, you're going to die in your sins. And people need the bread of life. And the rest of John chapter 6 is all about Jesus talking about him being the bread of life, taking that miracle, that sign, and now applying it to himself as the bread of life. And then the last thing he's trying to teach his disciples is his sufficiency as the bread of life. Can we really trust Jesus to give us what we need to go all the way? Well, not one person in that multitude was hungry, and there was extra left over. Do you see the point? Jesus is trying to not just teach the crowds something of who he is, but his disciples most importantly. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God can do this, if Jesus, God the Son, can do this, create something out of nothing and feed 5,000 people, then he certainly can take care of your needs, disciples, and our needs, disciples. If God can do a great miracle like this and create something out of nothing by the word of his power, he's certainly sufficient to help us in life with our troubles and our trials, to forgive our sins, to meet our needs, and to help us in our weaknesses. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. Now, there's a special lesson in here, I think, for the 12, because when Jesus told the disciples to gather up all the leftovers, how many baskets were there? 12. I don't think that's but coincidence. There's a tremendous lesson in this for them and for us, because we're disciples too. And what's the lesson? You got to see that in the future, they were the ones who are going to be distributing the bread of life. When Jesus is gone, he's not going to be doing it. They're going to be doing it. And they needed to see that they were stewards, were going to be stewards of God's power to offer life to people. And that Jesus is sufficient to meet their needs as the ones who would advance the kingdom of God, and to meet their needs in order to minister to other people. And our primary job as disciples, like theirs, is to distribute the bread of life to people. Do you see? That's where we are now. We're offering the bread of life to people. We're distributing it to the lost. That's what the disciples were to do, and that's what we're to do. And he's teaching them that this is for you. And so we too can give people the word, the gospel. We can pray, we can comfort, and we can tell them of Jesus and offer the bread of life that they might be saved. Now, the people didn't get it. I think the disciples got part of it, but the people didn't get it, because in verses 14 and 15, they storm on Jesus now after their bellies are full, and they say, oh, we want a king, we want a prophet, we want a meal ticket, we want a miracle worker, and they wanted to take him by force. Why did they want to do that? Because they wanted a literal Messiah, one who would stand up to the Romans, sit in Jerusalem, and all the glory days of Solomon and King David would be back, and this Messiah would feed us, take care of us, protect us, and we wouldn't have to do anything. We've been in glory. That's what they wanted. But Jesus says no. He withdraws. Why? Because his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. It was about repenting and trusting in him and it was already here spiritually, but then literally would come later. But they didn't want that. They wanted something else. And Jesus says no. They wanted a king on their terms, a powerful man, a protector, a literal king. And Jesus' message was different. So what can we take home today? Let me review some applications for us that we've walked through this passage. Number one, there was a lesson there about us slowing down and taking some R&R. We need to be intentional, do we not, about our lives and purposeful and to follow Jesus' example that we need balance in our lives and not just to go, 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 and go. The second thing we see is that people, to have a relationship with Jesus, have to come to him on his terms, not their terms. A lot of people want to come to Jesus, but they want to define the relationship and the terms, and Jesus says no. And do we understand, just like the disciples, that Jesus wants to train us? He wants to teach us. He wants to use us. And so one of the first things we have to do is, in humility, be willing to give him our identity, our person, our loaves, our fishes, our staff, like Moses, and say, use it. If we're holding back, he's not going to use us. And do we believe that Jesus is the bread of life? One of the things that yesterday was reinforced to me, and I was at a conference with Gene and Deneen and Jim and a few other people from West Church, is the question was this, do you own? Own, meaning taking ownership, feeling the burden, it's your MO, you feel it, you know you have to do something. Do you own the lostness of the people around you? See, until you own it, this I can talk about bread of life all day long and it'll just kind of go. Do you see that Jesus alone is people's only bread of life? If they don't have Christ, they're going to die in their sins. And until we get that, we're not going to distribute it. So that's the question. Do we believe that Jesus is the bread of life? And then are we willing to distribute it to the crowds, to the people? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Do we believe that Jesus can still create something out of nothing? Good question. Do we believe then that God can still do great things among us at West Church? Do we believe that Jesus is sufficient? The picture there is everybody got fed. There was plenty. And the point was that Jesus is sufficient. Do you believe that Jesus is sufficient? And are we willing to follow him and do what he asked us to do? Otherwise, we're just playing church. That's it. There's not much else. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this passage. It's so deep, so profound, so many lessons. And I pray that you'd stretch me, that you stretch us to see, do we come to you just because of what you give us? Do we love you? Do we want to make time in our lives? Do we want to offer the bread of life? Do we believe you can still do miracles? There's so many things for us to learn in this passage. Help us to ponder these things today and the days to come. And you sort out the application. And we give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.